This is the Woodland Hills Family Church podcast. Our desire is to inspire you and your family to become fully devoted followers of Christ. Now enjoy today's message with Ted Cunningham.
Today, as we celebrate, there's a gas station that just opened by our house. Very nice gas station. I walked in and I met this couple. They were working. I don't know if they're part owners or owners, but when I walked in, they said, "Good morning." And I was like, "Whoa, I haven't been greeted at a gas station like that in a long time." And they said, "How can we help you?" And I've never been asked for assistance. They don't typically do that. You're there to get gas, maybe a snack, and use the restroom, whatever, but not a lot to choose from. But I was so impressed with their enthusiasm. I call it grand opening enthusiasm. And I am convinced that that is the secret to a successful business. Can you sustain grand opening enthusiasm 10, 20, 30 years? I think about Chick-fil-A when I see Dan or Bubba Kathy and the enthusiasm they have over fried chicken sandwiches. It's at the same level as their father, Truett, who founded the company. And I'm like, that's what it means to maintain that grand opening enthusiasm. And today, I've been asked all week by people, "Are you excited for Sunday? Are you excited for Sunday?" Yes, it's a big Sunday. Finding room for people to sit has been the effort of the week. But I want to tell you, the enthusiasm you're experiencing today at Woodland Hills Family Church, if you come back next week, the resurrection enthusiasm will be here next week as well. We carry it from week to week. And as a church that's 23 years old, I hope we are more excited in our faith, more growth in our faith than what we had 20 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 years ago. It's to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And that's my prayer for you today, that you would know that everything taking place today as we celebrate the resurrected Jesus is the enthusiasm and the power that we take every day and all throughout the year. I visited a friend of mine in the hospital on Thursday, and I'm sure he's watching. I don't think he was able to make it in. He was released just a day or two ago, but his name's Spoonie, and he's watching, and probably one of the most joy-filled, life-giving individuals I've ever been around. Even in a hospital, at 78 years old, I walked into his room, and I get this a lot when I visit people. He went, "Uh-oh." And he even told the nurse that was working on him, "You know, when this guy shows up, you're at the end. You're at the end. It's about over." He said, "But the last time he visited me in the hospital, I was in the ICU, and I walked out that time." And he said, "And I'm walking out this time." And he did. But what I was probably within 30, 40 minutes, and usually I'll get one or two nurses or doctors that come in to do procedures to work on the person. This time, in that time span, there's like 4 or 5 different pretty, I would call them invasive procedures going on with my friend. And sometimes I have to leave the room and I'll always ask, "Hey, I'll be back in a second, but I'm gonna step out in the hall before I lay down in the hall." I sat there the whole time as I just watched my friend boldly proclaim his faith to every single person who walked into that room. And when I prayed with him as I was leaving, I just said, "Lord, this is the most life-giving person. I was supposed to come here to be with him and encourage him, but I do nothing but get encouraged when I'm with him." And I just want to remind all of us today, every room you walk into, every table you gather around, if you're a follower of Jesus and you believe that the tomb is empty and everything has changed because of it, you should be a life-giving person everywhere you go. It should be flowing out of you. But knowing some of you are here today in physical pain, like my friend Spoonie, working through a lot of challenges in his physical health. Some of you, it's emotional pain. Maybe it's relational pain that led to the emotional pain and a bad breakup, or you're going through a challenging marriage or divorce right now, and you're dealing with that pain. And that pain has also caused financial pain. And I want to share with you before we get to the tomb today some tenets of our faith, some reality that we need to start with. And number one is we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is full of sin, and it's what brings about pain and suffering and trials. Now, God is not the author of evil. He is holy. But he allows pain and suffering and evil to continue in the world, and in it, his glory is revealed, and my faith grows. Timothy Keller, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York for years, wrote a great book called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. And he wrote this: no matter what precautions we take, no matter how well we put together a good life, no matter how hard we work to be healthy, wealthy, comfortable with family and friends, or how hard we work to be successful with our career, something will inevitably ruin it. Welcome to Easter Sunday at Woodland Hills Family Church. That's where we're starting. No amount of money, power, planning can prevent bereavement, dire illness, relationship betrayal, financial disaster, or a host of other troubles from entering your life. Human life is fatally fragile and subject to forces beyond our power to manage. And then he says these simple three words: life is tragic. We live in a fallen world. The Bible tells us in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, for the wages of sin is death. But as we talk today, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord, because all sinned. It's one thing to live in this world and deal with all of the consequences of sin and just look around and be like, I can't believe the mess that sometimes we're in. But we also have to take personal responsibility for our sin and not just the sin in the world around us. And that's the second key point today. Every single one of us has a sin problem. Every single one of us. The Bible's clear in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I can give you just a short list, but the Bible is clear on sin: sexual immorality, idolatry, hatred, discord, jealousy, rage, selfish ambition, lying, murder, stirring up conflict among brothers. But it's what you do with your sin today that we want to talk about, that we want to be clear on, because some of you, when you think about sin or you hear a preacher talk about sin, your very first thought is to deny it. I'm not a sinful person. I'm actually doing pretty good. All that Ted just talked about that can hit you in this life, it hasn't hit me. And I would add to it, yet. And you think everything, so you deny it. Some of you will just downplay it. We do this all the time. At least I'm not as bad as that person. I know I'm not perfect. I know I make mistakes. But if you saw my family, you'd be pretty proud of me. If you were to compare me to my brother or my sister or my parents and what I grew up in, it's not as bad as you make it out. So we'll deny it or dismiss it or downplay it. We also blame others. Instead of owning our sin problem, we point to people and go, the reason I did this was because of what that person did to me. We become victims instead of taking personal responsibility for our own words, actions, and behavior. Some of us try to fix it ourselves. I know I'm a sinner, so that's why I go to church. And you think church attendance is going to fix your problem. Some of you think giving is going to fix your problem. Others may think that doing good things. Some of you will look to your good family and think of a heritage or your family of origin and say, hey, I had great grandparents, parents who loved the Lord, and you're leaning on that to fix it. Some of you may try to medicate your sin and the pain and suffering that comes from your sin. I was watching TV this week, first time I've seen this commercial for Vaquezna for heartburn relief. Okay, I don't know if you had a lot of these commercials for prescription drugs out there, but Vaquezna was an interesting one because, you know, what they always do before they get to what's going to happen to you if you take these pills, they always have to distract you with a real pretty scene. And so this scene, maybe some of you have seen the commercial, it's four friends meeting in a park and they go to a food truck. Buy a bunch of food, they lay out, and they're eating, and they get heartburn. And so they're going to go to the doctor and get this prescription. And I wrote, this could happen to you if you get on Vaquezna: nausea, dizziness, drowsiness, insomnia, dry mouth, fever, irregular heartbeat, jitteriness, chills, shortness of breath, spasms of the hands or feet. I got another option. Don't go to that food truck. I mean, if you want to be rubbing your hands all day and like this all day, eat the pizza, take the pills, or just don't go there. Some of you right now, your sin has compounded because you were trying to deal with the problem and you created another one. Relational breakdown, and you're pointing to people and you're blaming everybody, and you haven't dealt with the root cause of the problem. And I'm here to tell you the root cause is sin. And we all deal with it. And there's only one solution. It's not denying, dismissing, blaming, medicating. It's repenting. It's confessing. Jesus is the only solution to our sin problem. Period. And if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he has been raised from the dead, the Bible says everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Stop going it on your own and in your own way. Jesus is the only solution. I want to encourage you to look up this video later today on, if you just Google Timothy Keller, David Eisenbach. It's this great exchange at Columbia University in 2008. Professor David Eisenbach invited Pastor Keller from Redeemer Presbyterian Church. It's not really a debate. It felt more like a Q&A lecture, but I think part of that is because of the way Timothy Keller presents himself. He's one of my favorite pastors, because I like pastors who can preach with strength, but they're not mad. You know what I'm talking about? And that's him. He can take a question from anybody and hit it from the philosophical, the theological, the personal, and devotional in a matter of seconds. And I think this conversation was a couple of hours, but the clip I'm talking about is probably 8 minutes, and you can find it online. But they're sitting on two chairs on this stage. It's not a great camera filming it, recording it, but Professor Eisenbach starts off by saying, I grew up in a religious home and went through 12 years of religious schooling. And at the end of those 12 years of religious teachings, I turned out an atheist. And he said, and here was the thing that tripped me up. He said, the Holocaust. He said, I couldn't get past the Holocaust. He said, why would God allow 6 million people to be exterminated in a war that claimed more than 80 million lives? And he asked the question that a lot of people ask. It's probably one of the most challenging questions asked about the faith. If God is good and all-powerful, why does he allow evil and suffering? And he asked this question to Pastor Keller. And first of all, Pastor Keller pastored this young man. And he said, you know, one of the things I've discovered as I've sat with people in suffering, maybe it wasn't the Holocaust for them, he said, but I've been with the parents who had a 2-year-old child run over by a car, and the pain and the suffering that they were dealing with and trying to answer this question for them. He said, and here's a couple things. He said, number one, I've never found the pain to be easier or the suffering to be less by disbelieving in God. Because I've never once experienced that, he said, in my 35 years of pastoring. He said, but I want to, and then he got into the philosophical, which I think he did. The Lord used him in the life of Professor Eisenbach. He said, I don't know what the reason is for the question you ask, but I can give you a certain what the reason is not. And it's not because God is indifferent. It's not because he is unloving. He said, our message is the gospel message. We believe Jesus died and rose again. And the Christian message is this. We believe that God sent his son into the world, this evil world, this world full of pain and suffering. He sent Jesus into this world to suffer and die for you and for me. And he said, that is the only message that has ever made sense to me with the problem of evil, pain, and suffering in the world. He said, it's the only thing I've been able to wrap my arms around, because guess what? That is not indifference. That is love. That is care. That is a God who is looking out. The gospel message answers the questions about the chaos, evil, pain, and suffering all around us. God sent his only begotten son into the world to suffer and die for you and me. And we just came out of Holy Week, and today is the final day of Holy Week. And in Matthew's gospel, we get this one verse that kind of summarizes the whole week. And what I want to do is just walk through each day of the week leading up into this morning, as we look at the most impactful week in human history. Amy and I spent the past week 8 hours in a movie theater watching season 5 of The Chosen. which moves from the triumphal entry to the betrayal of Judas with a kiss, and that ended the season. And as we were singing this morning, I just kept coming back to this one scene where the disciples were discussing, because they're in this, and this week in particular, just Jesus talking about the kingdom, and the disciples are like, when? Now? Let's go. Peter, getting the sword ready. I'm ready to take on whoever's coming at us. We are ready to establish your kingdom, Jesus. And then, but in one of the interactions, I just loved the disciples talking to each other, and one of the disciples said to the other, you know, I'm learning this word soon isn't what we thought it was. Why? Because the kingdom is now and later. It's here and now, and it's later. And that's where Jesus, he begins to explain. It says in Matthew's gospel, from that time on, he's going to speak now of the kingdom. And he's really going to begin to teach them. And this is the summary. He's going to tell them about the Holy Week that is about to come. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So let's reflect on the most impactful week in human history. Last Sunday was Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. Mark 11:9, we know that those who went before him and those coming after him were shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Monday, we preached a message last year on this about Jesus overturning the tables in the temple, cleansing, clearing, making way, getting rid of the distractions, making room for worship. Mark 11:15, on reaching Jerusalem, this is on Monday, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And things are starting to really ramp up at this point. And Tuesday and Wednesday, if you saw schedules this week or online postings about Holy Week, it jumped pretty much from Monday to Thursday, but there's so much going on Tuesday and Wednesday. And many of the teachings we know and are familiar with that Jesus gives during this time, we have to remember them in context, because the context is the teachers of the law are trying to trap him. I don't know if you've ever put together, you remember the old mouse traps? I still use those old barbaric mouse traps. They're like 50 cents. You can buy a package of three of them for a buck. And you've tried to set one, right? I remember this. I've been using them for my whole life. And you set that pin and you're just kind of shaking as you do it, because you know it's going to get you. And if you've, and even when you get it finally set, it's a hair trigger, right? And you set it down on the deal, right? Yeah, and then you got to get up again and you got to pull it. That's how I view this whole week. This whole week, it's just this powder keg ready to go. And so the teachers of the law start asking them about taxes, start asking them about the law. Taxes, that was an interesting question to talk about, because the Romans were listening to him, and this guy better not tell them to stop paying their taxes. The Jews were listening to him. Is he going to tell us to pay taxes to an oppressive regime? Like what? So Jesus knew they were trying to trap him. And we read on Tuesday, right? Mark 12:17, Jesus said to them, give back or render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. You are made in the image of God. This coin contains the image of Caesar. So Jesus says, and he answered that question. Then he's asked about the law. What's the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all of your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. On Wednesday, now the scripture doesn't detail what Jesus did on this day. Most scholars believe this was the day that Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. And so he's working. That's Mark 14:10. Then you get to Thursday. Thursday, we know he washes the feet of the disciples. He has the last meal with them, the Last Supper. Then he takes them to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he is in agony and he is praying, Abba, Father. He said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I, but what you will. What was the cup? The cup was the wrath of God. It was the suffering that the sinless Son of God would endure because of your sin and because of my sin. And Jesus, in agony, is praying to his Father to take this from him. And then Friday, we call it Good Friday, Mark 15:25, it was now 9 a.m. when they crucified him. British pastor John Stott acknowledges that suffering is probably the single greatest challenge to the Christian faith. Understanding why we go through it and how it reveals God's glory and how it grows your faith. He reached this conclusion in his faith. He said, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. That lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged into God-forsaken darkness. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. He suffered for you and he suffered for me. And our sufferings, in light of that, it's why Paul was able to say, when I think about my sufferings, light and momentary. Our sufferings become more manageable in light of his. Saturday, Jesus is dead. And he is in the tomb. The Bible is full, as one pastor said, of what happened the day before and the day after Jesus was killed. But this day, right? This day is just a different day. The Bible tells us much about the death and the crucifixion of Jesus. It tells us much about Sunday, the most death-defying, grave-defeating, fear-destroying, hope-inspiring, transcendent joy in the history of the world. But Saturday is a strange day, this pastor says. This in-between day, in between despair and joy, in between confusion and clarity, in between bad news and good news, in between darkness and light. It isn't Sunday, it isn't Friday, it's Saturday. The day after this, but the day before that. The day after a prayer gets prayed, but there is no answer on the way. The day after a soul gets crushed, way down, and there's no promise of ever getting up off the mat. It's a strange day. Saturday's the in-between day, between despair and joy, confusion and clarity, good news and bad news. But now we're at Sunday. Today, why we gather with better than grand opening enthusiasm, with resurrection power enthusiasm. We get to Mark 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Verse 6, don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. And all God's people said, amen. See the place where they laid him. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that Jesus appeared to Peter, to the disciples, and then 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. A little bit further in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is given this great apologetic on like, what would life, faith, you know, afterlife be if Christ has not been raised from the dead? What would your life be like? What would my life, when we die, what would happen? And here's what we read in verses 14 through 18 of 1 Corinthians 15. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. In other words, had Christ not been risen, had not been for the day-to-day Easter that we're celebrating, you are wasting your time here and I am wasting my time here. He's saying it's all about the resurrection of Jesus. More than that, we're found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. But the good news for us today, because he lives, my faith has purpose. Your life has purpose. There's meaning in everything that we're doing today. God never causes evil because he is holy, but he allows pain and suffering in this world to reveal his glory and grow our faith. Ending to tell you the story about Pastor Keller. I've followed him for years, and especially the last few years. He passed away. He went to be with the Lord 2 years ago at the age of 72 after a three-year bout with pancreatic cancer. And I watched his videos, I mean, of him sharing, because now you take a preacher who has preached, he's an academic, he's a philosopher, but a pastor at heart. And I would listen to him share just everything he taught about pain and suffering and death. Now he was living it in the last 3 years of his life. And he says this in the book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, there's a purpose to it. And if faced rightly, it can drive us like a nail deep into the love of God and into more stability and spiritual power than you can imagine. Suffering is unbearable if you aren't certain that God is for you and with you. One of the last videos I watched of Pastor Keller toward the end of his life, he was always sitting in front of a bookshelf, and he said, I got to tell you, he said, Kathy and I sat in the kitchen last night, and all we were doing was crying. We knew we didn't have many of these nights left. But through our tears, I was able to look at Kathy and say, you know what? If we believe Jesus truly was raised from the dead, he said, if Christ walked out of the tomb, everything is going to be okay. Everything. He said, and this is what we believe. Because he lives, my faith has purpose. My life has purpose. My sins are forgiven. I don't need to medicate pain, suffering. I don't need to medicate sin. I don't need to blame others for sin. I don't need to deny it, dismiss it, or downplay it. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we believe he died and was raised to life. And if I will confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins. If I say I have no sin, 1 John says, I'm being deceptive and the truth is not in me. My life has purpose, my sins are forgiven, and you can amen this one. Because he lives, my future is heaven. And if you're new to our church, this will be new for you, but a lot of you have heard me share this a bunch, but I have my funeral completely planned. I have a set list, and everybody has a part to play and a role, and if you're new, my funeral is going to be at 2 and 7:30. I'm doing a matinee and an evening. And you all are invited. My kids tell me all the time, Dad, you talk way too much about your death. My son's going to stand up at my funeral and open it by saying the day my dad's been waiting for his whole life. But I want to share my set list with you. It's going to open with a slideshow that I've already got prepared. And I don't want to tell you what to do with your slideshow, but mine's 3 minutes. Keep it brief. I'm tired. You've been to a few funerals. There have been 40-minute slideshows. They're all the same picture. Keep it brief. But while the slides show, we're going to open with the dance. Can I get a G chord? Looking back. No, don't, we're not doing it. We're not doing it. No, I know that the band's dying to do it after the first gathering. But we'll open with the slideshow and the dance, and then we're going to move into the goodness of God. And I want everybody standing and proclaiming, all my life you have been faithful. All my life. I've been through a lot, but you've been so, so good. And then Charles Billingsley's going to step out and sing Midnight Cry. And it's going to be, we're going there. Last year when he sang that, I went back to the choir, they were in their white robes. I go, we're doing that, and the choir, you're going to be at my funeral, and I'm going to need the white robes. And they all went, ugh. And after Midnight Cry, we're going to move into Hymn of Heaven. You're like, you do have this thought out. Oh, I got it thought out. And we're going to sing, How I Long to Breathe the Air of Heaven, where pain is gone and mercy fills the streets, to look upon the one who bled to save me and walk with him for all eternity. There will be a day when all will bow before him, There will be a day when death will be no more. Standing face to face with he who died and rose again, holy, holy is the Lord. And then right before Nadia comes out and ends the funeral, my funeral, with this next song, I'm gonna come on the screen and be like, thank y'all for coming. Now go live your life. And there, I want you to be praying with me for the rest of this. We had 1,500 adults on campus at 8. There'll be over 4,000 plus people on campus today. You know how many people will be here who do not know the Lord? How many unsaved people just living through the pain and the suffering and the sin in their life without acknowledging Jesus as Lord? And let me just tell you, if that's you, the Bible says one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. There's gonna be a prayer team down front here. There's gonna be a prayer team over at the chapel. And I want you, like a salmon, to swim upstream against the people and be like, get out of my way. I'm getting down front, because today is the day I confess Jesus is Lord, believe in my heart that he's been raised from the dead, and ask him to be my Savior. The invitation will be given at my funeral as well, and then Nadia will step out, and as I'm gonna do the same right now, I'm gonna invite you to stand as we close in worship.
Come and lay it all down, yes, 'cause it might be today. Oh yeah, the time is right now. There's no need to wait. Your past will be washed by rivers of grace. My King, that's my rock.